her in your prayers. She came back from England, and she sort of house sits with an elderly, I think it's a Jewish lady, I'm not sure, a man. And Evelyn called me over the weekend? What's today? No. Yesterday, I guess. And she really needs your prayer. She's been really down. So I don't have her address. If any of you have her address, well, maybe we could put it in the bulletin Sunday, and I'm sure a few cards from some believers here would be an encouragement to her. So do remember her. Okay, we open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12 and verse 14. The last time we met in Exodus chapter 12, we covered the institution of the Passover, the first 13 verses of the 12th chapter of Exodus. And these were detailed instructions from Jehovah to the Israelites in Egypt as to precisely how the steps they were to take in observing the Passover. Okay? So Exodus 12 could be called the Passover chapter. And there's only going to be one Passover, the Passover chapter. And it's kind of interesting how many times the concepts and the implications of the Passover are mentioned in the chapter. If you were here the last time, we'll just call verses 1 through 12, or 1 through 13, the instructions, detailed instructions from Jehovah. Okay, now I'm not going to take time to review those, because what I want to do tonight is go over the rest of the chapter, if I can, and comment, because most of it's sort of narrative. And then I want to go back and fill in some scriptural information on the Passover, sort of a summary. So we're picking up today on verse 14, and that paragraph's going to run through verse 20. And what we have instituted with the Passover is a memorial. So we're going to have a Passover memorial, including the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened Bread. And there's going to be more detail given on this in Leviticus 23 when the children of Israel reach Mount Sinai. But let's go over this paragraph first. Verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. What day shall be unto them for a memorial? The day of the Passover. In other words, the Passover itself is going to be memorialized. Okay? 14th, my son. We have Memorial Day, didn't we? We used to have Memorial Day, didn't we? When was that? May 31st or something like that? What was Memorial? What were we remembering? Anybody know? Yeah, it was Memorial Day for all the war dead. And it didn't matter what war, Civil War, Spanish-American War, World War I, and so on. And back where I came from, there was always a big parade. It was the biggest parade of the year. And they gave all the kids American flags, little wee flags, and we'd march behind a parade, and they would take us to up past the Churchill Country Club to the cemetery, And then they give out free ice cream. And I don't know if they caught us with the parade or with the flags or with the ice cream, because it was during the Depression. And I want to tell you something. To get an ice cream bar free was a real treat. So we'd walk this 3 miles and get the ice cream bar. We had a Memorial Day for our war dead. I don't even think anybody memorializes anything more in this country. But this was to be the idea associated with the Passover after. Every 14th of Nisan was to be in memory of the one Passover. Only one, All the rest look back to that one Passover. Okay, now in conjunction, they're going to have a feast. And you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Okay, so it's not that they had an option. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Okay? Now you're going to have repeated throughout this passage the word leavened, or leaven, or leavened, or unleavened. These three terms you're going to have nine times in six verses. Okay? This is because leaven in the Bible, in practically every case where it's used, leaven is the equivalent of corruption and evil. That which causes the bread to rise is a fermenting, corrupting process, and it is evil, corruption and evil in the Bible. Okay? Okay. Perhaps the most succinct expression of that is in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where the Corinthians are told to purge out the leaven, for Christ our sacrifice, for Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And the leaven they were talking about there was that infamous sin of incest that the man was having with his stepmother. Okay? Okay, practically every place where you have this, Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 11, in this particular feast, they were not to use leaven or honey. Honey would ferment naturally by itself too, so they were not to use it. In some other feasts, Feast of the Wave Loaf, they were allowed to use leavened bread, but in this one they were not permitted to do it. Okay. Verse 16. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, that is, a holy assembly. And the children of Israel were to be called together into this holy assembly, and there would be a ceremony, and it would be publicly proclaimed that this was a Sabbath and the institution of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then the seventh day there shall be a holy assembly to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every, and the word that's translated man, interestingly enough, is the word souls, which every soul must eat. That only may be done of you. In other words, the only work you're allowed to do is to prepare the meals. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for in the selfsame day have I brought your armies, or literally hosts, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your homes. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, which simply means they would lose all their covenantal rights that they had as an Israelite. They would lose the rights of identity on the Sabbath. They would lose their rights of any temple identity when the temple was erected, and so on. Person that does this was going to be cut off from either whether you be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all of your habitations shall you eat unleavened bread. Okay? Okay, so this is the first and the seventh day then are special Sabbaths. Day 1 and number 7 equal special Sabbaths. It didn't matter what day of the week that they fell on. It was a high day. It was a holy day. It was a day consecrated for this one thing, and they were to do no servile work, simply that which was necessary for food. If you go through the feasts in Exodus, or in Leviticus, you'll find that there are about 7 special Sabbaths a year. It doesn't matter what day they fall on, they are viewed as a Sabbath. These are 2 of those. Okay. Now, the next paragraph, starting with verse 21 and running through verse 28, are the instructions of Moses. Okay? Moses instructs the Israelites. And it looks like what he does is call in the elders, and he has the people congregated, shills out the information to the elders, and then in turn this is given to the people. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and make you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, which was a very, very common plant in that area, and still is today. It's something like a mint plant. I don't know if you've grown mint in your backyard here in Denver. It's hard to grow things here, but once you get mint growing here, you can't get it stopped. I have a place where I grew mint, and I put sheet of plywood over it, and then I put coal on top of that and logs and everything else, and the mint snuck out from under and grew up anyhow. And that's the way this mint was. That's what hyssop is. It's something like a mint family. Dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike it on the lintel, which is the headpiece over the door jamb, door frame, and on the 2 side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood on the lintel and on the 2 side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer or permit the destroyer or the destroying angel to come in unto your houses to smite you. And it shall come to pass that when ye be come into the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean you by this service? Okay? So included in the instructions is a didactic emphasis for future children. See? He says, when you come into the land and you begin to observe these 2 feasts that are co-joined, Feast of the Passover, which is immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, your children are going to say, what is this all about? Okay? Okay. There are 2 qualities or 2 key elements. There are 2 key elements in the communication. This is really beautiful because it shows that the parents were really responsible for the education of their children. The 2 key elements was first, the doctrine. The doctrine. Okay? This means the meaning. What is this all about? Because here they're going to go through this. What are they going to do? On the 10th of Nisan, they're going to take a lamb. They're going to examine it for 3 days. They're going to make sure it doesn't have ringworm. They're going to make sure it doesn't have a club foot or a half a nose missing that some wolf or somebody bit off. They're going to make sure that this lamb is perfect, a male of the first year, without blemish. Then on the 14th day, they're going to kill it. See? And they're going to catch the blood in a basin. They're going to go through this ritual. And their children are going to say, what does this mean? So, we're told in verse 7:27 that ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Will you note that? It is called Jehovah's Passover. The doctrine is Yahweh's Passover. Okay? Okay, so one thing that's important was the doctrine. Who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. Okay? Okay. The second thing that is important is the ritual or the form itself. the form or the ceremony. Okay? Had to be accurate. Had to be precise in order to communicate what Jehovah wanted to communicate. And the idea is that this spotless lamb is prefigures, of course, Messiah. And Messiah is going to be without spot and without blemish. And when he dies, there is no more need for these pictures, these types in the Old Testament. So what we're trying to say is that the form was necessary. Now, unfortunately, what happened was that this ceremony degenerated. Okay? Like nearly all rituals, it degenerated. In time, this degenerated till it just became form, because they weren't identifying closely enough, I think, with the doctrine of the Passover. Now, how do we know it degenerated? Here's the way we know. Here it's called Yahweh's Passover, but in John, excuse me, in John chapter 2 and verse 13, and in John chapter 5 and verse 1, it is called a Feast of the Jews. Okay? It has degenerated to a Feast of the Jews. And this is a Jew that is writing this gospel. See? And this gospel reflects what had happened to this ceremony by the time he got to Jesus Christ. It had completely degenerated. That's sad. Well, Moses gets a good response. The last part of verse 27 says, "And the people bowed the head and worshipped, and the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they." So what you have is, look, verse 28 is sort of a summary, and it's kind of beautiful. Don't miss the implications here. There's three things involved in verse 20. The children of Israel went out and did as the Lord commanded. The Lord commanded. But whom did he command? To whom did he give the command? Moses. Okay? He didn't just blanketly drop this on Israel. He gave them commands to Moses and Aaron. Okay? Now, Moses and Aaron are the communicators. And they do not pervert the message. They communicate accurately. They communicate accurately. And the people respond positively. Okay? And the Lord's will is accomplished. That's kind of beautiful, the logic in that verse. One verse, the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. Okay. Now, from there, now we have the plague hits. Okay? And the key thing that's involved in the communication that the Holy Spirit has for us relative to the details of this plague, verse 29 through 36, is the response. We have the plague and the responses. And finally, Jehovah has Pharaoh's attention. Verse 1. "And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh." Now you must remember that the firstborn is, or not just the firstborn, but every male child of Pharaoh, and the implication here is that it's a male child, that the firstborn, or the first male child, every male child of a Pharaoh was considered really to be an incarnation of the gods. That is, he really was not a product of just his father and mother, but he was really a product of the gods. He was really deity. And here that firstborn of Pharaoh dies. Okay? firstborn of him that sat on the throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon. In other words, nobody was overlooked. And all the firstborn of cattle. So the first thing we have here is the death of the firstborn. Now there's an interesting thing that happens because Amenhotep the second, who is on the throne at this time, is succeeded by Thutmose, and sometimes you'll have this spelled Thutmose. He's succeeded, by Thutmose the fourth. Okay. Now there is what is known, or there has been uncovered in the last 100 years, what is called the dream stela of Thutmose the first. And a stela is like one of these pillars with hieroglyphics on it, see. And on this stela is a dream of Thutmose the fourth. And what Thutmose is doing on this pillar is telling that he had a dream from the gods that was justifying his being Pharaoh because he was not the firstborn. He did not have the right of primogeniture to the throne. Okay? In other words, the firstborn, by implication from the dream stela of Thutmose the fourth, was not around when he took the throne. It's kind of indicative that something serious happened to his brother, his older brother. Okay? If you like genealogies and you need a point of identity, you may not be able to identify with these except what you've had here. He is succeeded by Amenhotep, who is his son, the third, and we don't know much about Thutmose the fourth, but Amenhotep the third was a powerful king, and he is succeeded by his son, who is Amenhotep the fourth, whom we know as Akhenaten, or you probably know as Akhenaten, whom secular historians call what? You don't know that name? You awake? Don't know. You never heard of Akhenaten? Secular historians call him the first monotheist. He was a sun worshiper. And he says there's only one God. He got in trouble with the priests and had to move his capital to Armana. And there are letters now existing called the Tel El Armana letters, which indicated what trouble this guy. I thought you could identify with that right away. How far do I have to go down here? How about King Tut? The next one, huh? Tutankhamun is Akhenaten's son. Maybe he did. Well, forget it. The indication from this dream stela is that this, well, it's not an indication, it's clear objective evidence, is that this guy was not the firstborn of Amenhotep II. Amenhotep II lost his firstborn son in this plague. And God now has his attention. So in verse 30 you read the response of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Okay, this is verse 29 and 30. Now we have a response. We have, first of all, the response of Pharaoh. Now you'd think he'd go out and really assassinate about 1,000 Jews, but he doesn't. Verse 31 and 32. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, "Get up. Get out of here from among my people. Both you and the children of Israel, go and serve the Lord as you said. Also, take your flocks, take your herds, as you have said, and get out of here. But before you go, bless me." What does God have to do to get the attention of the human race? He has to go that far? That's kind of an exciting picture. the idea is that Israel does not have to sneak out of Egypt. I mean, the response is even going to get more dramatic as you keep reading, okay? So what Pharaoh, his key response is, go, but bless me. Now that's kind of interesting, because here is a person of a divine nature, or supposed to be of a divine nature. He was supposed to be deity. We'll put a small d on it. Deity asks blessing from Moses. Okay? He is completely humiliated, and the war of Jehovah is over with Pharaoh for all practical purposes. The next thing you have is the response of the Egyptians. And this is really fantastic. You can't see a very powerful part of this in English, so I want to show it to you in Hebrew. Verse 33 through 36. Okay? And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people, that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we're all going to die. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, and their kneading troughs, being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And in other words, they didn't even have time to bake the bread and so on. The children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. Now you see the word borrowed? Okay, I want to show you that word. And the children of Israel borrowed of the Egyptians. Now borrowed sounds like what? That sounds like you're going to give it back. The word isn't borrowed at all. The word is asked. So I want to show that to you. First, and I'll tell your motive in doing this. I'll show it to you down below. The word is yishalu. Looks like this. I'll write it up here, and you'll be able to see it when I compare it with the other one. Looks like this. Yishalu. Okay? Okay. This word that's translated borrowed simply means ask. Okay, and it says very simply, and the children of Israel did according to the word, and they asked of the Egyptians for some jewels, silver, gold, raiment. We need some nice clothes. We're leaving town for a while, and we might go out to a nightclub, so we need jewels. Okay, so they give them the jewels and give them. Then verse 36 says, and Jehovah gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they, that is, the Egyptians, lent. Now, lent sounds like what? That sounds like they're lending it for a short period of time, that they're going to get it back. Two very weak translations. We have the same verb in verse 36 that we have in 35. Okay? 36. Here, this is translated borrow up here. King James. Okay, now down here in verse 36, we're going to have a word that's translated lent, King James. Okay, now I'm going to write the word up there and see if you don't see this stem. Here is the word in verse 36. Okay, the only thing that's different, see that? See those two stems right in there? The only thing that's different is the vowel pointing. These little diacritical marks, which are the vowels in the word. Up here they look like this. Okay? But there's a vast difference in the verb, because this is a hyphal stem. Now, the hyphal stem is causative action. Got it? Causative action. So that this could be translated, and the Egyptians, and they, the Egyptians, and they, and you must understand that this they now is Egyptians, not the children of Israel. And they, Egyptians, encourage them or cause them to ask. Okay? You get it? And it says that it was Jehovah that gave them favor for this to happen. In other words, the children of Israel come up on the door and they say, we're going to make a trip. Pharaoh gave us permission to leave, and we need some clothes and some gold and silver. And the Egyptians said, oh, come on in. Come on in. Oh, we've been hoping you would leave. And now that this disaster has happened, is there anything else we can... Here, take this. Now, is there anything else we can give you? They cause them to ask, see? They encourage them to ask. And the Jews are looking at each other. Did we hear him right? Yeah, he wants to give us more? Oh, yes! There is much you can give us. Get the idea? And you notice in the King James, they add the word such things as they required. Hey, you don't need gold and silver to go into the wilderness, for crying out loud. That's an interpolation, see? Okay. All of this is a fulfillment. This is a fulfillment of 3:22. Well, you look back there. It's been a while since we were in chapter 3. So just look back and refresh your memory, just like the children of Israel got their memories refreshed, because this verse was uttered. It probably took at least a year for all the sign miracles, okay? The 10 miracles. And before they ever started, God said this in verse 21 and 22 of chapter 3. I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty, but every man shall not borrow, but ask of her neighbor. Every woman shall ask of her neighbor, and her that sojourneth in her house, jewels and silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and you shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall literally empty out the Egyptians. You're gonna go out with plenty. Now listen for a minute. It took about a year for the plagues, and here comes the plague now. The water to blood, the flies, the murrain, and so on, the darkness, and so on, and a year has gone by. And instead of it looked like they're gaining favor with the people, it's getting worse. See? I mean, there's increased hostility toward the Jews all the time. And instead of getting further with Pharaoh, they're getting farther and farther apart. Okay? They didn't have an American around to sort of buffer the thing, you know. I got a new job for Andy Young. Since he's so good with the PLO and the Jews, I decided, and I wrote the president about this and suggested that he give Andy Young a job as a mediator between the Ku Klux Klan and the blacks in the South. I thought that we could plug him in there. The thing wasn't going so good. It looked like they're getting fall apart. And then all of a sudden, they have favor in the sight of these people, and they go out loaded. I mean, you know, AB's wife comes home, and she's got a whole armful of bracelets. Look at the bracelets. What are you going to do with the bracelets? Well, you know, the Lord said, we should go ask of them, and look what they gave me, you know. It's an incredible verse. Jehovah gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they caused them to ask of them, see? And they spoiled. That word again is that word emptied. They emptied or plundered the Egyptians. Okay, so they have what they need. And of course, these jewels, these implements of gold and silver are going to be used to make the tabernacle in the wilderness. That's really what they're going to be used for. And it's kind of exciting when Moses takes the offering for the tabernacle in the wilderness. He gets so much that he has to stand up and say, don't give any more. Please, we got too much now. Don't give us any more. We got everything we need for this thing. It's fantastic. Okay. Now, the last part of the chapter, then, is the Exodus proper. Okay? The fifth point. Verse 37 through 51 is the Exodus proper, or simply the Exodus. The feast of the Passover has been accomplished. The blood's been put upon the door. The death angel has come. They have secured whatever possessions they need, and they're ready to go. And the children of Israel journeyed from Rameses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, or it simply says 600,000 on foot, and then it simply has in an apposition, men, that is, the 600,000 were made up of men, beside children, and of course, beside women. So the first thing you have in the Exodus is the number of fighting men. This is not the normal word for men. Okay? The normal word for a male is the word ish. Adam is the Hebrew generic word for mankind. And it's not Adam, so he's not talking about men and women. He uses the word geber. Geber looks like this if you write Hebrew. Or giver. And geber means a strong man. A strong man. Or a male or a full-grown person capable of military service. Okay, so there were 600,000 of these. Okay, and then we're told there is a mixed multitude. And this means that some Egyptians asked to go along, and later on they'll be the ones who will cause trouble. They'll want to go back. And the mixed multitude went up with them, and flocks and herds and very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened. Because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victuals. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel dwell in Egypt was 430 years. And I'm going to dwell on that next time, because there is some conflict with other passages. It came to pass in the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of Jehovah to be observed of all the children of Israel in all their generations. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall be no stranger eat thereof. That is, he had to be a convert to Israel in order to partake of it. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat, not till he has covenant relations. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation, there is a prophecy of the fact that the body of Christ would not be marred on the cross, in that he would have no broken bones. All of the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourns among you. There's only going to be one law, and that is, you have to be identified with the covenant of Jehovah, or you cannot partake of the Passover. And the mark of covenant identity was circumcision. No circumcision for the male, no Passover. Very comparable to the Lord's table. No new birth, no Lord's table. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass that selfsame day that Jehovah did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Now, are there any questions on the passage that we can maybe try to answer? Yes, question? Phil?
Is there an indication from the time Pharaoh said that they would leave when they left?
No.
How long did it take?
Well, remember they were to eat the Passover with their sort of ready to hit the road, so to speak. They were told to have their loins girded, their shoes on their feet, and their staff on their hand to be ready to go. So when they ate the Passover, they were all ready to go. But then the death angel had to come, and that had to be felt throughout the land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh had to send for Moses. So it probably took all that night. They probably left early the next morning after the Passover. Probably left on the 15th of Nisan. Okay? In other words, they're not going to wait 7 days to serve to have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's going to be something in the future. See? They didn't have a Sabbath and say, let's sit around today, because God said this is a holy day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread will be something that will happen after they get to Sinai.
Well, you know, you talked when you were teaching on this before about the in fact, just the miracle of getting 600,000 plus people.
Yeah.
Go.
Yeah. Yeah, well, it appears that they had some organization because, see, he had elders. Later on, he's going to need more than what he has. He's going to ask for more, and he's going to get them. But they had some organization, and when we get to Sinai, then they're going to be extremely organized, we're going to see. They're not a mob going through the wilderness. They're very, very well organized, particularly after they get to Sinai, we're going to see. Any other questions?
Okay.
The mixed multitude. The mixed multitude. Verse 38. Then they're referred to in Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. Well, the indication is that they're not Israelites, see? They're not native Israelites. And it's very possible they weren't even believers. Okay. Let me very quickly summarize some doctrine from this, because I don't want to go over this and have you miss this. And some of this I mentioned when we went over the first 12 or 13 verses. But what I want to give you is scriptural information on the Passover. And there's some doctrine connected to this, and there are some very excellent implications relative to the sacrificial system. Okay, scriptural information on the Passover, number one. I have about 7 or 8 points that I want to quickly give you. In God's mind, Jesus Christ's death was an accomplished fact before the foundation of the world. We read in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 that he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know, God didn't have plan A and plan B when he created Adam. Plan A if he doesn't sin, plan B if he does sin. Jesus Christ was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We're told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 that when the Jews took Christ and crucified him, Peter said he was delivered by the determinate counsel, King James. Literally, we could translate it, he was delivered by the fixed decree and the foreknowledge of God. And then Peter goes on to say, him have you taken with wicked hands and crucified him. Human responsibility, but divine decree involved in the death of Christ. So, the sin of Adam didn't catch God unawares. He had planned for redemption long before Adam was ever created. Now, along the way, God gives us signs or symbols or ceremonies that look forward to that. So in point two, we want to say, God therefore instituted the sacrificial system, and it starts in the garden. The sacrificial system in view of Christ's foreordained death. Okay. In the Old Testament, then, you're going to have sacrificial systems starting in the garden. You're going to read about Noah built an altar and offered a sacrifice. How did he know to do that? We're going to read in the fourth chapter that there was a certain way of approach of sons of Adam, and one didn't come the right way and one did. How did they know which way to come to God? See? God told them what way to come, see? starts very, very early. Okay, so what you have essentially in this is simply a testimony by way of ceremony around the sacrifice. Okay. Now, the Passover. The Passover. The Passover is one of the richest foreshadowings. For those who knew about the Passover, it would, those who didn't know, it would affirm it. Okay? Christ only died once. He didn't need to offer many sacrifices. He only needed to offer one sacrifice. And when he offered that one sacrifice, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He only needed to die once, not more than once. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 4 through 14. Okay? Point 5. Christ is called. In other words, this becomes a title for Christ. Our Passover. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Okay? Okay. Point 6. The Israelites were to reckon time from Passover number one, or if you understand what I mean by that, from the first historical Passover, that is, e.g., life reckoned, from the moment of deliverance. Okay? This would be comparable to regeneration. See? In other words, life reckoned from the second birth or the new birth. Life reckoned from the new birth and not the first birth. Okay? They had to start a new calendar. And we pointed out that every Jewish person has at least three calendars. It must be awfully confusing. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 2. Point seven. The blood of the Passover lamb had to be applied to the doorpost. It was not enough to say that the lamb had been sacrificed. It was not even enough to say that the lamb had been sacrificed to me. For me, see. They had to follow through with what Jehovah had told them to do, because the death angel was going to look for the blood on the doorpost. Now, the idea was this. Faith in Yahweh's word, faith in Yahweh's word motivated them to apply the blood. Okay. The individuals who didn't apply the blood were not spared. Okay. Point eight, and the last point. Christ, after celebrating or remembering, Christ after celebrating. Boy, that's not very good writing, is it? I try to write as fast as I talk, and I just can't do it. I didn't have to tell you that, huh? Christ, after celebrating the Passover with his disciples, instituted the Lord's table. Kind of exciting. Right at the end of that feast, after Judas left, he instituted the Lord's table. Okay? Which looks back to his death. Which looks back to his death. So what we're saying is something like this. Here is Passover. There's only one. It is 14th Nisan, and if our dating is correct, it is 1446 BC. And that isn't too, whatever, it isn't too far off. And that looks down the way, way down through time, to the death of Jesus Christ. And then they had these Passovers along the way. Every year they had a Passover, or they were to have it, see, in remembrance. Where over here we have the Lord's table. And our Lord says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth or proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And we are proclaiming his death, looking back, every time we have the Lord's table, till he comes. This is our memorial feast. This was their memorial feast. One looked forward, ours looks back. Okay? Christ, after celebrating the Passover with his disciples, instituted the Lord's table, which back looks back to his death, Matthew 26, 21 through 30. And during this time, it's interesting that on the day Jesus died, between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the evening, on the 14th of Nisan. So while Jesus was hanging on the cross, the whole city of Jerusalem was in the midst of this high feast day. And you can just imagine, by then they had a Passover lamb in the temple. And you can just imagine how the high priest and all of his lieutenants had searched for the perfect Passover lamb to be slain in the temple. And they have to slay it at eventide on the 14th day of Nisan. And they're going to slay it on the altar, and the priest comes down, and there's the veil in the temple, rent from top to bottom. And you could put 12 teams of oxen on each end of that veil and pull it in a different direction, and they never could split that veil. That's how tightly it was sewn. And yet it was split from top to bottom because Jesus Christ had died on the cross. And it was a message from God that's saying, you don't need, the veil is rent. It means the way into the Holy of Holies is now available. We don't need any more Passover lambs. But they went on year after year until AD 70, slaying Passover lambs until God, well, God didn't do it, the Romans did it. They completely destroyed the temple. And ever since AD 70, there has not been a Passover lamb slain. But you can watch for it to happen again, because there is a group of Hasidic Jews in Palestine that are living strictly by Levitical economy, and the thing that they want, the thing that's dearest to their heart, is a reestablishment of the temple in Jerusalem. And that wouldn't surprise me if that thing were built. If they could get that Mosque of Omar, they'd build it. And that's where it has to be built. But if they get it, there'll be Passover lamb slain again, from their point of view. Any questions we could answer on tonight's study? Yes. No. No, this is given in sort of a covenant relationship with Israel. And when they're out of covenant relation, or when Jehovah ends the covenant relationship, then their potentiality of even approaching him by sacrifice is done. So he breaks off covenant relationship with them for all practical purposes with the Babylonian captivity. Then they're restored, the temple's rebuilt, and so on, they go on and on again. Then in AD 70, the temple is destroyed. Of course, they're out of covenant relationship because Messiah has come, and they haven't accepted him. They're out of covenant relationship now. But, and this a lot depends on how you interpret Ezekiel chapter 40 through 45, it appears to me that there will be a reinstitution, from my point of view, of actual sacrifices again in the millennium. Yeah, I think that'll be a carryover, yeah. Just like we look back, then they will be looking back too. Yes, they'll be back in covenant relationship. Yeah. This is only for when they're in covenant relationship. Any other question? Yes, question. The question is, will there be sacrifices in the tribulation? The problem with the temple in the tribulation is that it is built, or it is there. It is simply there. When you read about the tribulation passages, the temple is there. But Israel is in unbelief. It's called the temple of God in the Word of God. So God is sort of looking at it as his temple, but Israel is in unbelief. Now, how much they'll be involved in sacrifice at the time, I don't know, but it's there. Then, of course, the beast sets up his image in the temple, demands to be worshipped, and so on and so on. I think that temple will be totally destroyed in Armageddon, and then it will be rebuilt, and you will have then the temple of Ezekiel chapter 40 through 44, which will be the millennial temple. I don't know if that answers your question, but that's about as good as we can do. That's right. That's 39th chapter. Oh, there's a, in yeah, we'll be at the beginning. Daniel speaks of at the end of the book of Daniel. There's about a 3 month or 4 month span in there that's unaccounted for, and it might be in that span that they're doing that. Yeah, be right before or right at the beginning, right? Any other questions? If you look at the last page of my notes on Daniel, I have one little paragraph on that, trying to account for these extra days. And I say in there, this might be time for cleanup time, getting ready for the millennium. All right, let's close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for the Lord Jesus, our Passover, the perfect sacrifice for sin from your point of view. We're grateful that he aggressively and volitionally laid down his life for we who are sinners, to provide us perfect access to thee, a holy and righteous God. And we ask that our study of Exodus will be practical and helpful in our Christian life, encouraging to us that your design in writing this book will be fulfilled in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.